And the sermon is essentially the same sermon, or at least the basic outline of the sermon is the same as the one I gave last week in Smilkina on the day of Pentecost. It harkens back a bit to the time 2 years ago in Mount Morris on the day of Pentecost. I gave a sermon there on the water of God's Holy Spirit. And water was likened in that sermon to what we understand about God's Holy Spirit. God made things in His creation to picture spiritual things. And that's the case with water. He made water to picture things that He was going to do with His Spirit in relationship to all of mankind. And so that's where many of the things in creation came from. They are part of a demonstration that God is making about what He is doing with us and for us. We didn't occur and then God suddenly decided, well, water would be a good thing to symbolize my Holy Spirit. No. He planned the creation from the beginning in the way that it would fulfill His purpose in that regard. Well, this may seem like a repeat, but it's not a repeat. It doesn't have to do with water. It has to do with God's Holy Spirit, however. And in this case, instead of using water as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit, there is a second symbol of God's Holy Spirit, which I would like to focus on today. And that is oil. Oil as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. That is the title that I put on the sermon. Oil as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And I guess this may bring, at least it brought to my mind, maybe it doesn't bring it to your mind, but it brought to my mind the question, is this really so important? Should we focus all of our time on God's Holy Sabbath day? I mean, that special time is sanctified time. And so during this sanctified time, is this an important? I mean, it's really sanctified because it's not just the weekly Sabbath day, but it's one of the annual high Sabbath days. Is this really something important enough to focus the amount of time that all of you have put together on as a topic for discussion? The oil of God's Holy Spirit, is it really that important? The answer to that question is yes, it is. It most certainly is. In fact, your entire future may depend on your understanding this one symbol. How do we get the oil of God's Holy Spirit? That's important. And once we have it, how do we increase that oil? So that brings me to the specific purpose statement of the sermon, and I have the specific purpose statement broken down into three parts. Number one, identify oil, establish for you the identity of the oil of God's Holy Spirit, the oil as a symbol. Identify the oil as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit to show you how that's identified. Most of you, I'm sure, realize that, but nevertheless, I'm going to repeat it. Secondly, for you to understand that we are required to have a supply of that oil. It's a little bit different than the water of God's Holy Spirit. It doesn't talk about having a supply of that, but here in using the symbol as oil, it is required of you that you have a supply of God's Holy Spirit. That's why one of the reasons it is so important for you this topic. You must have your own individual supply. So that's the second thing to consider in the specific purpose statement. First is to identify it as a symbol. Secondly, to show you that you are required to have a supply of that oil. The third thing is to consider how it is that we can increase the supply of that oil. I'm going to start here by making a setting of context in relationship to the day of Pentecost, and have some notes here from the instructions that we are given having to do with Pentecost. God's moeds are all set forth in Leviticus 23. And I'm not going to read to you any of Leviticus 23. I did read some of it last week in Smilton Up. I hear a lot more familiar with it than they are. So I'm not going to reread parts of that. But I'm going to point out some things to you because it is quite a long selection in Leviticus 23. Here's some things for you to know. I'm not drawing any conclusion from these notes, but I am noting them, and I think they are maybe important for you to notice. First of all, a lot of ink, relative to the other holy days, the day of Pentecost gets a lot of ink in Leviticus 23. Did you know, maybe you do, maybe you haven't noticed it, I really hadn't quantified it myself, but the weekly Sabbath gets one verse of Scripture in Leviticus 23. One verse, that's all. Days of Unleavened Bread, how many verses do the Days of Unleavened Bread get? They get three verses of Scripture. That's all they get. Trumpets. The Day of Trumpets, the next holy day we'll be coming to, which will be in October. Two verses of Scripture. That's all that's allotted to it in Leviticus 23, where God sets forth information about all of His moed. Atonement gets more ink. Six verses of Scripture. Tabernacles get 7.5 verses of Scripture, and we might think of the eighth day, the day that pictures the second resurrection, certainly the greatest in importance based on the number of people that are affected by this one day. The eighth day, the second resurrection, is picturing there. It only gets 1.5 verse of Scripture. So there you have it. Weekly Sabbath, one verse. Days of Unleavened Bread, three verses. Trumpet, two verses. Atonement, six verses. Tabernacle, 7.5 verses. Eighth day, half a verse. What about Pentecost? Pentecost gets 13 verses of Scripture. A lot of ink. No conclusions to be drawn. We certainly can't say one's more important than the other, but it's interesting to note there's a lot of instruction. There's a lot to be, there's a lot of responsibility that we have to take care of in relationship to that verse. And secondly, there's a lot of time dedicated to the day of Pentecost. How much time during the period, the overall holy day period? How many days are actually encompassed in God's holy day calendar every year? I kind of added it up. It's imprecise because there's not exactly a certain number of days in a month. A little over 29.5 days in a calendar month. But anyway, approximating it pretty much, we find that there are 210 days from the first day of Unleavened Bread through the eighth day. 210 days, approximately. Of that 210 days, 185 of them are actually taken up in the days of in the time of Pentecost. Because Pentecost starts in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. You go 50 days, and then you have the day of Pentecost. But you have the time of first fruits and extend from there all the way to the day of trumpets. So if you add that all up, approximately again, 185 days. So a lot of time. A lot of ink and a lot of time devoted to the day of Pentecost. So let's go and look a little more at the context here. That sort of establishes instruction and so forth about Pentecost and the importance, at least in that way, of Pentecost. But let's look at what happened here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, to establish the context of God's Holy Spirit being given at that time. And, of course, this was an entirely new topic to the apostles, those who were disciples of Christ. They didn't know what to expect. And so they heard from Christ on different occasions, especially the night before he was crucified, how he was going to send the Comforter to them. Or God's Holy Spirit was going to be sent to them, but it was probably something they didn't have much understanding about at all. They were about to live it, but they didn't understand it. I can't imagine that they had enough information to really understand it. And as usually is the case, when you have an entirely new topic, well, there's a lot of void spaces in what you may understand. But here they were, 40 days after Christ had been crucified. And Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 3 and reading to verse 5, you find that this is 40 days after. Now, that ought to stick in your mind, because you know that 50 days after his resurrection was going to be the day of Pentecost, because Pentecost means the 50th. Now, that we think of pentathlon or an event in track and field being the five-event competition. Of Pentecost is the 50th day. We had the cake which had 50th day written on top of it in red script by the baker who baked the cake for us, and we served it on the day of Pentecost in Smyrna. The 50th day. And here they were on the 40th day. So, they didn't know what was going to happen on the 50th day. They didn't know the time schedule for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, as far as we can tell. Verse 3. It's saying there, Christ showed himself alive after his crucifixion. It says after his passion in the KJV. By many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. So it's still 10 days before Pentecost. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And that was really the big topic. Kingdom of God is the big topic in all of God's holy day plan. It is the central issue about God's holy days, the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So he had shown himself there within 40 days, speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he spent that 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, commanded them. Many people don't think of Christ as being a commander. Nevertheless, he had some force of personality, and here he told them, you do this. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says, hey, you have heard of me. There's a promise from the Father that I have told you about, is coming late here. He didn't say it's coming on the day of Pentecost. They might have wondered if it was. We don't see any record of that. He says then in verse 5, John, he's telling them now again about what it is here, to what's going to happen if they wait there. John truly baptized with water. You know, we talk about the water of God's Holy Spirit. And one of the characteristics of water is it's a really good cleansing agent. So when we come to a point in our lives that we want to be cleansed, we want to have our sins done away with, what is the symbol that God uses to take, to show us He is taking away those sins? He immerses us in water, we come out of the water, and we are clean spiritually, as water cleanses us physically. As John truly baptized with water, you shall be baptized not with water, but something that really and truly cleanses you spiritually, not just physically, but spiritually. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Not many days. You stay in Jerusalem. So the day of Pentecost comes, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Why, we might ask, were they all together in one place? Oh, how many of them? About 120, it says. After 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, that's how many believers were really there. About 120. Thousands upon thousands listened to him speak. Came and watched him. But when it came down, when push came to shove, we would say, I don't know if you have that expression, push comes to shove. That means when you actually establish the real fact, push comes to shove. When push came to shove, there were only 120 people that truly believed in Christ. But they were all there at just one place at the same time. Why were they all in that one place at the same time? It's the New Testament now. They were there because they were keeping the instructions in Leviticus 23. They wouldn't have been together in one place at one time except for the commandment which says it is a holy convocation. You be there. And Christ said, you stay in Jerusalem. And as they were there, there came suddenly a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It fell the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like fire. Incredible things were happening. They had been told something was coming from the Father. They didn't know what to expect. This was probably not anything that any of them had guessed about, but there was a great noise, a great wind that came, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. So it apparently was kind of specific in its location. It came to the house where they were sitting. And then they started to leap off of them tongues of fire, like electricity, like lightning from the sky, bouncing off of all of them and probably playing back and forth between them, maybe from Hazel and Mary to Valdor, Valdor to the south, and across the rows in the congregation there in Buffalo or in Atlanta, jumping back and forth between those people. Cloven tongues like fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled, all 120 of them, with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, and I'm not going to focus, spend too much time on this, because I really want to get the guts of the sermons coming toward the end. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So So it was the anniversary of the giving of God's Holy Spirit. And so at Pentecost, it is a most appropriate topic that we will be discussing, God's Holy Spirit. One of the primary topics, and there are any number of topics that we could focus on during the day of Pentecost. But this is the one that we're focusing on today. And we want to identify now, that was just a set in context to get us going toward the direction that we're heading toward. We want to identify oil as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. We identify water as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. You know, it's inanimate, like water is. Water doesn't have a brain or a mind of its own. God's Holy Spirit is God's power, which He directs. It doesn't have its own personality. It doesn't have its own mentality. Water gives life. There is no life without water. The message is, without God's Holy Spirit, there will not be any life anywhere at all. It's one of the things that scientists look for if they're trying to determine, is there life on this faraway planet? Do we see any sign of water? We don't know how life can exist anywhere without water. It's inanimate, but it does give life. It is abundant. 80% of the Earth's surface is covered with water. And if you go out across the Atlantic Ocean, it'll be thousands and thousands of feet deep as we fly over. And we'll fly for 8 hours and not see anything but water. It's abundant. Message being, God's Holy Spirit is abundant too. Deals with everything and everybody. That is a big part of what we see in God's Holy Spirit and the symbolism behind it as water, because where there is such an abundance of water, there can be an abundance of life. But without God's Holy Spirit, there won't be any life. Yet God's Holy Spirit is abundant enough that it deals with everybody on the face of the earth. Not maybe like it's dealing with you and I, but without God's Holy Spirit, there wouldn't be any life at all. So it is involved with every single human being on the face of the earth. We talked about baptism in water. It's a solvent that cleans you, and water brings comfort. Those are the primary characteristics we see when we think about God's Holy Spirit in relationship to water. But we're not focusing on water today. We're focusing on oil. Oil is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And I'll point out here to you four characteristics of oil that make for understanding that it is a symbol which God created in advance. Before there was a man on the earth, He decided that oil would be a symbol of His Holy Spirit. Let's look at James 5:14. Whenever we go to James 5:14, it's the well-known scripture about if anybody is ill, let them come to the ministers, the elders of the church, and the elders will pray over them and do what? Anoint the ill person with oil in the name of the Lord. It's not that the oil, you know, olive oil doesn't do it. Olive oil is not going to heal you. It is a symbol of that which will heal you. And when the minister takes some oil, puts it on you, he is asking for God in the same way to put the real, true oil on you and heal you, the oil of His Holy Spirit. So, oil, in the case of healing, is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. Symbolizes the power that God has to intervene in your body, suspend the natural laws of nature, and to heal you. Second, the way we can look at it and see that it is a symbol is in sanctification, anointing. If someone is anointed for the purposes of sanctification, And that sanctification could be to the office of, say, of a deacon or the office of a minister or any of the offices in the church, then the example that is set is that he comes before the congregation and oil is placed on him. It is the oil which sanctifies her. It could be her, not necessarily him, but oil is placed on the person to indicate that they have been sanctified, not by the oil. It isn't the oil which really sanctifies them. It is God's Holy Spirit that the oil is symbolizing. So you should see that that oil symbolizes God's Holy Spirit, because it takes the power of God to sanctify anybody. Sanctify means to set something or some person aside for a holy purpose. That's what it means to sanctify. Here was Exodus chapter, let's look at Exodus chapter 28, verse 41. Here Aaron and the sons of Aaron were sanctified by Moses when he put oil on them. But this was for the purpose of God's Holy Spirit being in them and them being ordained to an office, sanctified, set apart for a service, a special service to God. Exodus chapter 28, verse 41. We'll just read this scripture briefly. You shall put them upon Aaron your brother, talking about the special clothes, and his sons with him. And here's the part I wanted to point out to you. And shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Anoint and put oil on them. So anointing or sanctification, that's the second place we would look at and see that we're talking about oil as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. First was healing, second is anointing. Here is something that made me think of oil and wine in conjunction with each other. And this is the case of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 34. You know, the people who should have been taking care of the man who fell among thieves and was grievously wounded and was going to die alongside of the road if somebody didn't help him, those who should have been his kinsmen and came along, crossed over, and bypassed him, and went on and left him laying there. But this Samaritan, who was an enemy, and that's one of the primary reasons that he would have been selected for this parable, Christ said this Samaritan went to the man, bound up his wounds. Now, I cut my finger before we started and I wrapped the paper towel around it. I bound it up. It kept bleeding for a while. Pouring in oil. Now, these puncture wounds apparently being described here in the body, maybe he'd been stabbed with a knife and robbed, whatever, and he left for dead. But here this Samaritan comes along and he puts two things into the wounds, the puncture wounds of this individual. And these are for the physical healing, but you might think of it as well as being for an indication of what we need, not just for physical healing, but for spiritual healing. First of all, he put wine into the wound. The wine was to kill the bacteria. Wine is very, very good as an antiseptic agent, which will kill bacteria. And so, that's the first thing he said. He put the wine in there. He wanted to kill anything that was going on in there which would infect and spread throughout the body. Wine would do that. And then, after the wine, he poured oil into the wound. We're thinking here about oil as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And if we think not in terms of physical injury here, but spiritual injury, sometimes we go through spiritual injuries, don't we? And we need to be healed. What is it that would heal us? Wine is a symbol of what? The blood of Christ. And oil is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. So the blood of Christ and God's Holy Spirit being indicated here as having to do with this. And he says he went down, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to the inn, and took care of it. We're not interested, well, we are interested, but we're not going to pursue the whole parable, just to use the scripture about oil in particular as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. Here's a very, very important one as far as this sermon is concerned. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 20. Here they were preparing the tabernacle, which ultimately became the temple, and in the tabernacle first and in the temple later, there was a lamp. And in this lamp, there was a fire which lit the place. It was for providing light in that tabernacle first and later on in the temple. And Moses in Exodus chapter 27 and verse 20 was told, "You shall command," again a strong word, "you shall command the children of Israel that they are to bring you pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always." There was a lamp. It was the whole tabernacle and the whole temple are symbol of God's present church. They were to bring pure olive oil. And it was for light. It was to burn in this lamp. And the lamp was to provide light. So it was a fuel for the lamp. And what Christ has to say about you and I is very much related to this use of oil as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. Next thing is here in my sermon, light of the world. You know who the light of the world is. You, it says, are the light of the world. Now we're sitting here in our little studio with lights on both sides of me, an overhead light, and lights behind Hazel. So there is enough light for you to be able to see me on camera as I try to explain something important to you. Light. So when he says you're the light of the world, he's not calling them a physical light, is he? He's saying something really spiritual to them, a.k.a. you. Because it didn't end only with them. It's passed down from them to you. And what we would say to you, what the message is from Christ to you and I here at the Sermon on the Mount. This is the beginning part of his ministry. He's setting the tone for all of his ministry, which is to come. And this is his very first sermon, and he tells the people who are standing there listening to him, his closest disciples, First of all, he says you're the salt of the earth, and there's a connection between salt and water, but we won't go into that. But he says you are the light of the world. And he doesn't mean physical light. He means a spiritual light. You're to provide guidance. What does light do? Well, light shows you the path which you are to follow. You are to be the light of the world. You are to guide and show the direction that we are necessarily going to be going, not just ourselves, but we'll be showing it to all of the world. We are to be showing them the direction that they need to be taking. You are the light of the world. A city, he says, that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. And examples of that at, around the place where Christ was speaking. And in the dark of the night, even a small light on the top of the hill can't be seen. He is saying that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. If you are really demonstrating the light, if you are living the part of the life that you should be living, you are going to be visible to many people. And you'll be visible because you're doing something quite different and quite more meaningful than the rest of the world. He goes on to say in verse 15, neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel. They don't hide it once it's lit. Do we, now that we have received God's Holy Spirit, and we are called the light of the world, do we want to hide from that? What does it mean to be the light of the world? Well, it means, for example, we keep God's Sabbath day holy. We keep the Holy Day. We don't keep Christmas. We don't keep Easter. We are lighting the way to eternal life for all of mankind. We're setting that example. We are the light of the world. And we don't light that candle and then hide it under something. We're going to let it be seen. But on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Here's our imperative. Primary characteristic, we could say, light of the world, it's kind of a large part of our mission statement, isn't it? Who we are and what we're about. You are the light of the world. Here's then, we follow in verse 16, with your imperative. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We can spend a lot of time defining good works. We won't, because we don't have time to follow all the directions as the sermon could lead off in. But you are the light of the world, and you are to let that light shine, and all of mankind needs ultimately the light that you can provide. It's a big responsibility. Let's look at here an indication of the use of the light and oil, the interplay between oil and light and you. Matthew 25. Parable of the Ten Virgins. Well, Matthew 24 and 25 are all one address. Matthew 25 doesn't start a whole new chain of thought. Matthew 25 is a continuation of Matthew 24. It is all a part of the answer to the question that the disciples ask him, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? He goes through Matthew 24, gives a lot of signs. Then he gets to Matthew 25, and in Matthew 25 there are three parables. This is the first parable. It's the parable of 10 virgins. Verse 1. The kingdom of heaven shall be like unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now we might notice here that there are 10 that are called virgins. Now that's a complimentary term in that they are truly worshiping the one true God. They were all 10 in that category. And they all had been given lamps. Now you see it said you are the light of the world. How can you be the light of the world unless you have a lamp? They were all 10 given lamps. And they took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, if the lamp was burning, which it seems to in the context here be indicating, as they went, they had a lamp that was already burning, or at least could be ignited at some time. And that meant the lamp had oil in it at that point. And so, enough oil to produce some light. But here's the contrast. And the contrast that's being given here is a warning for you and I. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. 5 on each hand, I guess. You know, I hold this hand up. This is the wise hand. This is the foolish hand. 5 wise and 5 foolish. Well, what made some of them wise and the others foolish? Oil. Oil. A supply of oil. Oil is a symbol of what? God's Holy Spirit. Does having olive oil, was that the thing that made them wise? I don't think so. We're talking about spiritual oil and being a spiritual light to the world. They that were foolish took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them. Apparently they had oil in, at least in the lamp. It just said they didn't have a container to take along with them with additional oil in it. Verse 4, the wise did. They took oil in their vessels in addition to their lamps. They had a, I don't know, we have a container of like 1 gallon, 4 liters of oil that we can buy and we put on our deck, and we have these torches and we put the oil in the bottom of the torch and we can light the torch, and in the dark of the evenings in the middle of the summer around our deck there will be these burning lanterns that are there. This is kind of what was being pictured here. They had, we have that container, and when we start to get low, somebody goes to the store and buys another thing of this camphor. It's camphor oil. It not only gives out light, but it repels bugs, which might have been a good thing when we were sitting at the meat market the other night. Bugs being repelled. But they have this container. They have oil in addition because they're worried that they may not have, they're supposed to be the light of the world. They may not have enough oil in their lamp unless Christ returns quickly. But you see, they're going forth to meet the bridegroom. That's what verse 1 is telling us, isn't it? They're going forth to meet the bridegroom. That's at the end of the age, isn't it? And they, 5 of them were wise. They took extra oil with them. 5 of them were foolish. The only oil they took was in their lamps. But the bridegroom didn't come right away. He tarried. The bridegroom tarried. He took his time His time getting there. He had some other assignments maybe to take care of. It doesn't say why the bridegroom tarried, but the warning is better have oil and be wise, not foolish. Well, they all got sleepy as the night grew on, and they all went to sleep. So while they were sleeping in the middle of the night, none of them were watching carefully. But one group was wise because they had extra oil. The other group was foolish because they didn't take any extra oil. Now you sort of picture the lamps had oil in them. They were sitting there burning, 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 burning. And either they burned out or they were just nearly almost burned. Oil used up. At midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him. All those virgins, all 10 of them, jumped up and started to tend to their lamps because they needed to have light. They needed to be providers of light. You're the light of the world. Foolish said, uh-oh, we don't have any oil left in our lamps. Hazel, my lamp has gone out. Can I have some of your oil? Would you put some oil in my lamp so that I won't be without any oil? I need that oil now to go meet the bridegroom. You know what? Nobody. No matter how close you are, can provide that oil for you. You must have your own supply of God's Holy Spirit. It can be transferred from one person to another. The wife said, no, can't do it. There wouldn't be enough for us and you. You better go to those that sell it and get some more for yourself. And so they ran out to get more. And while they were gone, the bridegroom came, Christ returned. And they that were ready, had their oil, had their lamp, they were being the light to the world, they went in with the bridegroom to the marriage, and the door was shut. After that came the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. We've got the oil now. Here we are. We're back. We've got the oil. Let us in. Too late. Too late. He answered and said, it's pretty interesting to note this answer too. Because in certain places in Scripture you'll find he said, I never knew you. He doesn't say that here. And of course, he wouldn't say that here because while they were foolish, they had been virgins. They had been true worshipers. So once a true worshiper doesn't mean always a true worshiper. Truly, I say unto you, he didn't say I never knew you. He said, I don't know you now. I know you not. Has to be heartbreaking, you know, in this situation. Christ concludes the parable by saying, watch therefore, be ready with the oil so that you can be the light of the world. You fulfill this before you know neither the day nor the hour where the Son of Man comes. This is a big part of your mission. And if you don't increase the oil of God's Holy Spirit, you're not going to be able to fulfill that mission. If you don't have a container of oil, you're operating on the danger zone. And so I started by asking, is this really so important? Do you have to sit there and listen to this? Is it worth your time to listen to this admonition? Christ thought it was worth our time. So let's do that. But it isn't just about having a supply initially of your Holy Spirit, but it's about, well, it's about partly how you receive it in the first place, but also not only about receiving it, but increasing it, building a supply, having a container that you can take empty into your lamp, fill up, and continue to burn the fire. So the question is, how can, we get to the point now, how can we receive and increase our supply of oil? This is the very first requirement. Here's another. Maybe idiomatic expression that Merritt and Belder might know. Meeting muster. Do you know the idiomatic statement, to meet muster? You be there when the roll is called. When somebody calls the roll. If you're in the military and the captain or the sergeant calls the men to attention, you run out and you stand at attention. That's meeting muster. They're going to call the roll and see if you're there. Meeting muster. This is a requirement for meeting muster. You've got to, first of all, meet muster. And if you don't do this, everything else I say about increasing your supply of oil will be meaningless because you won't ever have it in the first place. Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 33. The situation here was Peter and some of the other apostles had been put in prison for speaking in the temple about Christ. And the leaders of the Jewish religion didn't like that. They came and arrested them. God opened the prison and walked them right through the bars of the prison. And they were out. And they went to the temple and started again to preach about Christ. And as they were there in the temple, they came and arrested them and took them to their religious court, the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the name for the Jewish religious court, which had the power of life or death over people, even though it was a Roman colony. It was the Sanhedrin that pronounced death on Christ. So they were there in front of the Sanhedrin, and it was demanded of them why they continued to speak in this name when they had been forbidden to speak in the name of Christ. And yet they had continued to do it. Back verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Very well-known statement. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, of course, we are where there's no conflict between God and men. We are to obey men as much as possible. But they said, in this case, there's a conflict. If I obey you in that way, then I will be disobeying God. So if I have to make a choice between obeying God or obeying your commands about ceasing to speak in the name of Jesus, I'm going to obey God, regardless of the consequences. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised raised up Jesus whom you slew and hanged on a tree. This was not according to Dale Carnegie. Out of when he had a course entitled, in which many successful business people told how to win friends and influence people. They were not going to win any fluent friends or influence people with this manner of speaking. The God of our fathers raised up this Jesus whom you slew and hanged on a tree. God the Father has exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin, and we are his witnesses of these things. So also is the Holy Spirit. Here's the part we want to take note. Peter is saying, the Holy Spirit is given to those that obey him, whom God has given, and the context is here, God the Father has given his Holy Spirit to them that obey him. Obeying God is what's required in order to, we say, meet muster. It's the beginning requirement. It's what has to be done at the very start. If you're going to have a chance to receive God's Holy Spirit, you only do it as a result of obeying him. If we don't obey him, we can forget about it. Everything else I have to say is meaningless if we don't carry that particular point. We are his witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. Now remember, it hadn't been many days since the Holy Spirit was first given. This is Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit had been given. As a result of that Holy Spirit, they were out being a light to the world. They were speaking about Christ. They were in the temple. And when they were commanded to cease, they didn't put a bushel over their light. They didn't hide themselves under a basket. They let that oil burn. The oil of God's Holy Spirit burn. So obedience is the first requirement to having God's Holy Spirit. Without obedience, we will not be given anything. By the way, I look at this as being an exclusionary verse. It also says, God gives his Holy Spirit to them that obey him. What about them that do not obey him? Indication is that the contrary is true, isn't it? If we don't obey him, we will not receive God's Holy Spirit. Here's the second requirement. That's the first requirement. I have three requirements about how you receive and grow God's Holy Spirit. This is the important part of the sermon. Second requirement is to ask God. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And the context isn't here receiving God's Holy Spirit, but it is about asking and how God gives to those who ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, probably the same requirements as for receiving God's Holy Spirit, let him ask God, that gives to all men liberally and doesn't upbraid, and it shall be given to him. But here's the thing about asking too. Here's some additional information about how you ask and the way that asking is to be done. Let him ask in faith. You must believe that God will answer you in faith. Nothing wavers. He that wavers is like a wave of the sea, with a wind and toss. In other words, not going to receive much from God in that way. Here's another thing about that James says about asking. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Talking about people who ask for and want peace and don't receive it. He says you don't receive it. Here's why. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have, cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you don't have. Here's the cause. Here's why you don't have. Here's why you can't obtain. Because you do not ask. You ask not. You don't go to God and make that kind of a request. And you see, what I'm driving at here, what I'm building at here, is we need to be really diligently asking God for His Holy Spirit. First thing we have to do is to be obedient. But if we are obedient, we should go to God and ask Him diligently for His Holy Spirit, believing that He will give it to us. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive. And there's another problem here which might prevent you from receiving, because you just wanted for the... You've got a case of the gimmies. I want. You ask inappropriate that you may consume it upon your lust. So, have you asked? Are you asking? Is it a constantly important part of what you're seeking from God? His Holy Spirit. What is your motivation? Are you doing it for appropriate reasons? Or just so you can receive some position? That was Simon Magus had that miscomprehension of receiving God's Holy Spirit, didn't he? He wanted it because he thought he would have additional power and recognition among the people. Okay. First thing is obey God, and God will give you His Holy Spirit. But you also need to ask. And let's read here in Luke chapter 11. Here's Christ Himself giving instruction about receiving God's Holy Spirit. You'll see that at the end of this passage. We're going to read verses 9 to 13. And Christ says, I say unto you, ask. Here's that word from James. This is how He's going to give us three things here we need to do in order to be sure we receive God's Holy Spirit, to be sure that we're dumping a little bit of extra oil in that vessel day by day, so when a critical crisis time comes, we'll have a container of oil. Difference between being wise and foolish. You're the light of the world. Here's three things that Christ says we need to do to be receiving God's Holy Spirit. Of course, we've already talked about obedience. But He repeats what James has to say. He says, ask. And shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Ask, seek, knock. To paint a picture of how we live our lives, if this is our mission statement, if we are to be the light of the world, if we need oil in order to be the light of the world, if we're going to fulfill that mission, here's the three things Christ is saying we need to do. Ask. Seek. Knock. And it shall be open to you. Verse 10. Everyone that asks receives. And we're going to talk about what it really means to ask. This isn't just a simple... soft-spoken, you know, it'd be nice to have something. No, this is talking about asking with all of your heart, being really intense in asking. This is not just the soft-spoken request for a piece of chewing gum or something like that. Can I have a piece of chewing gum? Or some simple thing. No, this is, you're asking for the most valuable thing on the face of the earth. And if it is that valuable to you, if it is the difference between being a part of the first resurrection and in being shut out, there's a kind of asking that needs to be done. Everyone that asks in that way receives. He that seeks finds. There's a kind of seeking as well. We'll read a verse of scripture about that. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. Then he goes on to here to draw a parallel between maybe between Ron and Jackson or Ron and Mason. If a son asks for bread from his father, is the father going to give him a stone? If the son is hungry and he really wants some bread, is the father going to throw him a stone and laugh at him? Hey, you stupid kid, you've got this stone. Jack can eat the stone, buddy. No, Ron isn't going to do that. Mason, the same thing. He will give him what he needs. Will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, is he going to give him, instead of giving him a fish, is he going to give him a poisonous snake? Not going to do that either. If he asks for an egg, is he going to get a scorpion, a stinging kind of thing? He's not going to do that. So you see, you, even though you're physical human beings and you have a certain amount of evil that you're dealing with, you, nevertheless, you know, even you know how to give good gifts to your son. How much more does your Father in heaven give his Holy Spirit? See, that's where the context of this whole ask, seek, knock comes in. Here's the context being established at the end of these four verses. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more if you ask, seek, knock for your Heavenly Father? Give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. The word for ask is aiteo. Aiteo. It means beg. It doesn't mean just make a simple request. You got a little bit of something here you could spare me. Or, you know, I was praying today and I was thinking about this thing, that thing, the other thing. And if I could just add this one other thing, maybe it'd be nice to kind of have some of your Holy Spirit. That's not what it is. Bang. This word, the word that is translated into the word ask, means to beg for, to call for diligently, to crave, to desire, and to require. Reflects how deeply we value God's Holy Spirit, the way which we ask. Could we really devote a significant amount of our time to asking for that Holy Spirit? Whether or not we're able to fill a container with oil, to have an excess supply of God's Holy Spirit, depends on that kind of intercessory asking. Matthew 21, verse 22. Sequential numbers, 21 and 22. Matthew 21, verse 22. All things which you ask, and this is the same word for asking, begging, asking with all of your heart, diligently requesting. Whatsoever you ask in that way, in prayer and in faith, believing, you shall receive. Well, that's something that I think you should take into consideration when it says, ask for God's Holy Spirit. You're the light of the world. And I have oil to let that light shine. Second is seek, which means to hunt for that which is lost. Zeteo. And it means to desire, to endeavor, to require, to seek diligently. It's not like asking a simple, just act, kind of look around the room. I'm sitting on top of the salt shaker and I can't find it. I have to have Hazel find it for me. It's not just a salt shaker. I can't find anything. I'm just visibly not very filled with that kind of acumen. So, hunting for that which is lost. That's what it means. You're in all things really seeking that which is lost. I thought about, well, what was something that was lost that was of great value? And I thought about in the 1930s, the ocean liner on its maiden voyage, the Titanic, hit an iceberg in the North Atlantic, and it sank with hundreds of people on board and lots of treasure on the vessel. People sought that vessel for like 60 years before they finally found it on the bottom of the ocean. That was the kind of seeking that we might think of as being inferred here in this verse. We are to seek with great diligence. We ought to have the same approach to seeking and finding God's Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. One of seven parables about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man. Now, a merchant man is one who buys and sells things. He's involved not in production of goods. He's not involved in manufacturing. If in this case with pearls, he wouldn't be involved in the harvesting of pearls from the oysters, which in those days, I suppose pearls would be found in wild oysters growing in the ocean. Today we culture them. We have oysters in captivity, and we have those oysters producing pearls. But at that time, it wouldn't have been the case. It would have been something that was harvested from the wild. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man. He buys this and sells that. What he bought for a certain amount of money, he adds a margin to it, sells it, and he makes his living by merchandising things back and forth. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man, and this merchant man is seeking, dealing in pearls, seeking goodly. He found one pearl of great price. He found the most wonderful pearl that anybody could ever imagine. Now, what's the analogy here? God's Holy Spirit. It's a pearl of great price for you. If you have that pearl, you can be the light of the world. You can ignite your lamp in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When he found that one pearl of great price, he gave up all the rest of his possessions, all of his merchandise. He got rid of everything and accumulated all the money he could get so he could go and buy that one pearl. God's Holy Spirit is a pearl that we ought to seek in that way at the expense of everything else that we have. Is this important? Is the topic important? I would say it's very important. Knock. That's the third thing that Christ says. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And if you have obeyed God, if you have asked for His Holy Spirit diligently, if you have sought it in that way, and you keep on knocking, it's a continued effort. You keep on knocking, then you will receive God's Holy Spirit. Here's the conclusion. We don't know when the bridegroom will come. We know that it is the next major prophetic event in God's holy day plan. The day of promise. We do know. What we do know, even though we don't know when, is we know what, no one. We must build our supply of oil. We know that from the parable of the 10 virgins. If we don't have it, it's not going to go well for us. We're not going to fulfill that objective of being a part of the first resurrection and helping all of mankind to fulfill the promise for which God has made this whole plan occur. So what's the one line statement that I'm making to you? Be a wise virgin, not a foolish virgin. Build your supply of God's Holy Spirit so that when the time comes, you will not be shut out of the future which God has planned for you. Three things are required: obey, ask, and be diligent. Be a wise virgin, not a foolish virgin. Build your supply of oil so that you can be the light of the world at the return of Christ. This is the final scripture for this sermon. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. And therefore means in consideration of the things that were said before in this sermon. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip.